Well, this morning, I want to welcome you to the fellowship of the body of Christ, the gathering of the saints, the edification and equipping of God's children, and the privilege and blessing of the corporate meeting of those who love and follow Christ. All that to say, welcome to church. And I think one of the things that maybe we take for granted a bit is, like, why are we actually here on a Sunday? Well, the local church assembly is just but one extension of the universal body of Christ, which since the book of Acts chapter 2, they have gathered every first Sunday of the week. And that's to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the supreme sign that the work of Christ was finished, that his death on the cross for the atonement of our sins, to secure forgiveness, redemption, and adoption into his family, that was all signed and sealed with the resurrection from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and condemnation and provided for us the hope of eternal life. So when we say we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we say we love and follow him, we hold this time together to be precious. And we're not the only ones. It's been passed down for over 2,000 years that believers all over the world have held this Sunday gathering to be something precious, even to the point where they would be willing to suffer and die to meet. Now, you just go back maybe, you know, a little over a year and a half ago before COVID hit, and church was just something that we came to. It was comfortable. It was convenient. We just come. We say hi. We just have lunch. We just do our thing. And then all of a sudden, when COVID hit, now we have to deal with all these things, such as wearing masks, being careful, making sure you wash your hands, noticing when things are maybe a bit more sensitive in terms of what's going on around us. And so to actually physically gather is something that we just can't take for granted. And, you know, I think every opportunity that we have, it really should be a reflection of a conviction that you hold Sunday precious, and that if anything, are you willing to sacrifice other things for the sake of coming together? Now, I think we would say so, but would we actually do so? And let me give you an illustration. I was invited this last week at the last minute to go to the wild card game, Dodgers against Cardinals. And you all know, I love the Dodgers. I love baseball. And so I jumped at the chance to go. You don't have to really convince me. You know, and so I got to go, and there's something about being at a game in person that's different than watching it on TV. Now, you can give all the reasons, like, it's money, and you have to walk a long way, and it's inconvenient, and, you know, if you need to go to the bathroom, it's dirty, and all this stuff. But when Chris Taylor hit that walk-off home run, and we are all screaming and yelling together, all of a sudden, we're family. All of us. Everyone's high-fived. We don't even know each other. We're all screaming and yelling because there's something exciting that we're celebrating. In fact, after the game was done, I just sat down and I just stared at the stadium. I was like soaking it in. It's like, wow, this is just wonderful. But you know what? As much as I love the Dodgers, as much as I love UCLA sports, you know, and they did win yesterday against Arizona, so I'm happy. As much as I like the Lakers, there is one thing that I look forward to more than anything else, and that's our Sunday service. Now, not because I'm always feeling so great, not because Sunday service is always so exciting. It's not always that exciting, okay? I'm not even feeling so great sometimes. In fact, sometimes I'm pretty discouraged, and I don't feel like going to church. But to come to a Sunday service with God's people is the one place where for a short time, we actually get to preview a foretaste of heaven. Not perfectly, of course, but in a small way, we experience what we'll be doing for all eternity. To be with brothers and sisters in perfect harmony, with all sin eradicated, and together with one heart and one voice, we will worship the Savior who we will see face to face and enjoy life in such ways that we could only imagine. Now, yes, we are an imperfect group of sinners who will still fail each other, will still squabble, will have conflicts. But even that is part of this life here on earth that actually helps us long for the day where we will experience perfect peace, where we will truly love and serve one another with no impure motives. There will be no sense of self-righteousness or comparisons, and we will grow together for all eternity, what started here. And it's not that we just have to. We will get to. We will want to. And we'll be part of each other's lives, share the love of Christ, encourage one another. And that's something that I hope we continue to see as a privilege and opportunity, even admonishing each other to grow and mature in the truth and to bless each other every opportunity we have. Because we don't know when it will be the last time we could actually be together with everyone here. Now, I don't say this to induce guilt or try to make anyone feel bad. I've been thinking about this because, as you know, I'll be having surgery this Friday. And I do have to admit, I tend to think a little pessimistically sometimes. Like if there's anything that can go wrong, and I saw the surgeon this past Wednesday, and he's like, well, there's a 1% to 2% chance of this. There's a 1%, 2% chance of this. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to be that 1%. I don't know if any of you could relate to that kind of thing, right? And you're like, if anything goes wrong, it's going to probably happen to me. And that would always happen like on missions. If anyone would lose their suitcase, it was me. It was always me. My suitcase happened to be one that always get lost. What if there are complications? What if something goes wrong? What if I can't come back to church sooner than later? I mean, that's my first thought. I mean, there might be other things that we consider important. But I thought of it this way. If this was my last Sunday to be able to go to church, would I really value and appreciate it? Not just because of the experience, but because it is a privilege to worship God together. Yes, it's great to be together with God's people. And yes, it's great to sing songs that we might even enjoy and like. But do we actually come because we love God? Because we desire to worship Him? And that's what ultimately drives us to want to come here. And we are united in that. We are united in our love and worship of God. And I hope that that's what would drive you as well. That you wouldn't see church as just something that, it's that time again during the week that I do this. And yes, you might be tired. Yes, it might have been a rough week. But do you still look forward to coming together? We're so busy the rest of the week doing all the things that we do. But for maybe an hour and a half to 2 hours to say, you know what? God has asked us to gather together, to not neglect that, but to come and gather with God's people to worship Him. So I'm going to pray right now, and let's ask God to help us have a greater appreciation for the times that we have collectively as a church body, that we would humbly submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to change us so that we could fix our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to provide us this day so that we would gather as Your children to worship You together. We thank You that You sent Your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, that Your love as a Father has been extended to us as we are adopted as your sons and daughters and have a secure future in our forever family in heaven for all eternity, because nothing can separate us from your love. We ask that you would help us now. We ask that you would bring conviction to our hearts, that we would repent of our sins, confess them to you. May we even just take this moment to stop and ponder the wonder of your love for us. While we were yet sinners, you would send your only Son to die for us. Help us to take a breath and breathe in the air of your grace that is shown to us in so many ways, whether it be the common grace that you extend to all people in providing air to breathe and water to drink, even the hearts that beat and the steps that we walk, the ears to hear. Help us to stop and consider what a precious privilege it is to be here this morning, even amidst the busyness of life with all the distractions, the burdens, the hardships, the trials, the harsh realities. May you renew our hearts so that we would receive your word and observe it in loving obedience, so that we would bring honor to you and bear witness, especially to this lost and dying world, that it is indeed the love of Christ that makes it possible for condemned sinners not only to be saved from divine judgment, but also be given the power to restore and resolve conflicts in a God-honoring way as much as we are able to. So may we take the time to dwell on the height and breadth and depth and length of the love of Christ, and how we might manifest that through our lives in loving others. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so for the last 2 weeks, we've been going over the mission, vision, and passion statements. And last week, I went over the first part of the passion statement, which is to love God. And the second part is to love people. And if you remember the mission statement, it is to make disciples of Christ. Okay, and the vision is to plant churches. And if you have not heard that, you can go back and listen to those messages. But today I want to talk about the second part of the passion statement, to love people, and to see how that connects to the peacemaker pledge, which, as if you remember, you know that this is something that we're committed to as a church body, that we would do everything we can to pursue peace. And that the passion statement actually is something that drives that peacemaking process when we're in conflict with other people. So, the passion, part two, loving people. Maybe the most significant way you show that you love God is in how you love people. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and Daniel read chapter 4, that portion. We're going to look at that a little later. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, listen how the Apostle John makes it very clear that if you say you love God, the way you prove that is in how you love people. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteousness. Now, John says, this is how you see the children of God and the children of the devil. And he ties righteousness with loving. And this is something that I think sometimes people want to maybe create a divide, especially those who are concerned about, well, you got to do the right thing. And yes, we need to do the right thing. But you never divorce doing the right thing from how you love, the way God intends for us to love. And John uses the example of Cain. He calls him an evil one, because his deeds were evil. He was unrighteous. But he also didn't love his own brother. Now, if you're going to imagine, I mean, if any of you have siblings, especially if you only had one sibling, and growing up, they probably annoyed you to death. Did you ever get so annoyed that you contemplated murder? Now, imagine Cain and Abel. It's just them two. I mean, it's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. There's no one else on the whole earth. It's not like they could go find other friends. And Cain murders his own brother. Because he was evil. And because he didn't love his brother. I mean, it's so straightforward. This is a message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. In other words, don't be Cain. Don't be evil. Don't be unrighteous. Don't be unloving like Cain. Now, if there's one thing we can see in our world, especially today, and it's an undeniable, harsh reality, it is this unashamed, absolute, unhinged hatred of people. I mean, it's irrational. I mean, people hate people for really no good reason. It might be because they hate their race. We see that all over the world. You just look at someone and say, well, I don't like you because of your ethnic background. Or you might not like someone because of their personality. Or you might not like someone because of maybe the way you perceived how they treated you. I know I've shared this before, but when I was a youth pastor, dealing with youth was very interesting. They would just get angry at the smallest things. They looked at me weird. Like, you know, maybe they just had gas or something. Like, it wasn't against you. They're like, "Ugh!" Like, they would get upset about stuff like that. They're like, "I'm going to get them back." Like, for that? Now, as you get older, we just get a little bit more sophisticated in how we react, right? You look at the world today, there's not even a singed conscience. There's an absolute hardened conscience. I mean, you look at our media today. Some people have absolutely no qualms in proclaiming their hatred. And that's all they have is a message of hatred. Now, that's no surprise coming from the world. But what is astounding is that there are those who would claim to know Christ. There are even those who would say that they are conservative evangelicals. And they will go ahead and mimic the world and spew their hatred of others and treat those that they would say are their fellow brothers and sisters with unabashed hatred. And somehow they justify it by saying that they are speaking the truth, forgetting that the very truth of the Word of God commands us to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. That when we look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to love one another just as Christ has loved us, John 13:34-35. Now, you know, most of you know, I grew up at Grace Community Church, went to Master Seminary, so I'm kind of put in the camp of like, you know, you're like the hyper-fundamentalists, you're all about truth, you think you're the only ones that know the Bible, and that kind of thing. And I get it, because there's sort of that spectrum. And even when we say something like, we believe in a high view of God, a high view of God's word, which is absolutely necessary, some folks will use that and then at the same time diminish or even dismiss the importance of exercising the love of Christ in ways that actually reflect a high view of God and his word. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, starting from verse 4. This is God's word. Okay, so if you want to talk about truth, this is truth. And what does God's word that is true say? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Those two alone, I mean, just think about it. Before you look at anyone else and say, oh, they're not a very patient person or they're not a very kind person, take the mirror of God's word, and what you should be asking is, am I patient? Am I kind? Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And if there's one verse that I would like to impress upon you to really just sear into your mind, it's verse 7. You could say it this way: the love of Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So you got to ask yourself, is that the kind of love that characterizes me? Before I pass judgment on anyone else and say that they are unloving, ask yourself first, do you love in this way? Now, no one loves perfectly, but would you say that this is what is characteristic of your treatment of others? Now, if you look at the context of the Corinthian letters, Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of problems. They're divided. In fact, they were blessed with ministry from the Apostle Paul, from Apollos, from Peter. But they instead use that to create divisions. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. And then the real spiritual ones would say, I'm of Jesus. And that wasn't a good way. That was kind of like saying, well, I'm better than all of you. And it absolutely contradicted everything that the body of Christ should be characterized by. Now, if there's one thing we would say that the Corinthian church lacked ultimately in those issues, it was their lack of love for God. What was behind all of that was their lack of love for God. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. And again, if you've ever read 1 John, he's so blunt. And he says these things in such a way that makes sure you understand there's no confusion here. 1 John 3:16. By this we have known love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now you read a verse like that, and you're like, what does it mean to lay down my life for my brothers? Well, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life and died for us. I mean, to the greatest extent that someone could show sacrifice for someone else, that's what Jesus did. Now, for us, we have a hard time laying down our life for even the smallest of things. You know, I've used this illustration many, many times, but after church, what do we usually do? Well, we usually talk here, and then we go talk there, and then we go talk in the patio, and then we go talk in the parking lot, and then we finally go to lunch. But then when we finally ask that question, you know, where are we going to go for lunch? That is the first sign of a lack of love. Because you know that some people aren't too happy with the choices that are given. We went there last week. I had that this week. I'm not in the mood for In-N-Out. We always have In-N-Out. Why does Jesus get to choose? I mean, you can think of so many reasons why you're going to get upset about lunch. And we can't even lay down our lunch, much less be willing to lay down our lives for one another in greater ways. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. So here's the thing that really gets me. And there are people even within the Lighthouse circles that have had this kind of sentiment. They'll say, if you talk about love too much, everyone's going to get all like wishy-washy, and they're like lovey-dovey, and they're going to overlook everything, and they're not going to deal with truth. Well, hello? Here's truth. It's called a commandment. Just as he gave a commandment to us, this is his commandment. This is not just about a touchy-feely thing. This is an actual commandment from God. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I think that's the thing that really gets me when people want to argue this. They somehow want to pit truth against love, and God never intended that. His truth is reflected in these commandments. The commandment is love one another. Why? Love is from God. When you love, you show you've been born of God, that you know God. And if you do not love, you do not know God. I mean, that's as blunt as you can make it out to be. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'll give you one example of how people like to use doctrine or theology as an excuse not to love. They'll say something like this. Do you understand the doctrine of justification? Do you understand the doctrine of propitiation? Do you understand these doctrines? Maybe you might not know how to verbalize it in a clear way. Well, this is kind of contradicting. If someone wants to even use that sort of line of thinking and then fail to show love. Because if you understood propitiation, here in 1 John 4, it says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins because he loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If anything, your understanding of doctrine should drive you to love others more deeply because you understand how much you've been loved. That's why you have to ponder deeply on how God has loved you. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So how does the Apostle John describe this? You say you love God and you hate your brother. You're a liar. A liar about what, though? That you love God. You can't say you love God and then choose to not love your brother. If anything, this is why we dwell on the love of God. See how great the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. You see, when you understand how much it's an incredible thing to be a child of God because you are loved by the Father, how much should that love then be able to be passed on to someone else? Paul Tripp says, it's the boundless love of God that ignites our desire to love him and share his love with others. You see, if your understanding of the doctrine of the love of God means anything, it means that as you understand the height and depth and the length and breadth of the love of God in Christ, you're going to want to share that love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, you take a staunch position on the deity of Christ and his role in salvation. He is the Messiah. If you believe that, you've been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and his commandments. So the passion statement, when it says love God and his people, and Jesus says on these two depends all the law and the prophets. They're just so interlinked. Does the love of God so flood your heart and soul and mind that you can't help but be so overwhelmed by that love, so that as you love God, because he first loved you, does that reveal itself in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ because of the love you have received? So the simple question is, do you love as Jesus has loved you? Now, this is where some people get sidetracked. There are some people that will immediately say something like this. Okay, preacher, that's great that you say this, but I know so many people who don't do this. If this is the way Christians are supposed to love, how come they don't love me in this way? Now, if you think that way, what it actually reveals is more about you that you're self-centered, self-absorbed, self-serving, that you take every command of God, and instead of obeying yourself, you're expecting everyone else to obey it first before you obey. And that's never a condition. Your responsibility as a child of God is to be obedient to the Father. If you have an expectation to be loved first by others, and so you ignore this command that you are to love others, you're missing the point of the command. It might very well be the fact that the reason you struggle in your relationships with others is because you are the one who is not choosing to love. You expect the love to come your way first. And if you're quick to judge the failure of others to love, again, look at God's word. Like in James 1, it says, you know, don't be the guy who looks in the mirror and sees the truth and then walks away and forgets what he saw. So the passion statement simply should drive us in this way. I am defined by who loves me, God. And in response, do I love God and do I love my neighbor as the great commandment has called me to? Now, Jesus himself adds on to that. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, listen to this carefully. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are not only to love God, love our neighbors. Jesus even says, love your enemies. I don't know if you characterize anyone in particular as your enemy, but Jesus addresses that. Love your enemies. Do you pray for them? That to me is one of the hardest things to do. You can't pray for someone that you hate because you don't want to. But you can pray for them if they're your enemy. In what way? Remember when you were an enemy of God. Remember that grace and mercy were shown to you. Would you pray that for someone? That's something I've had to really wrestle in doing, even recently. You know, my first thought, if someone has hurt me, it's to think, you know what? I don't like them. I don't want to even think about them. I don't want to do anything for them, including praying. I got plenty of other people to pray for. I got plenty of other people to care for. Why would I allocate any of my life energy for my enemy? Like, why even waste two words of a prayer on an enemy? Well, I'll tell you. Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because you were shown mercy. You were shown grace. No one will ever sin against you more than you have sinned against God. No one. It's not even close. And God showed me mercy. God showed me grace. Does that kind of love reflect itself in your life? Now, the reason why I say it really ties into the peacemaker pledge is that conflict reveals the struggle to love people in every context. Now, for those of you who are married, we have some folks that are recently married. And isn't marriage wonderful? It's great. But you encounter some conflicts here and there. Maybe you're dating. Okay? Dating's exciting, right? Someone likes me. I'm excited. And then, wham! I mean, you get hit by a conflict. And you're like, what happened? What's going on? You come to church. And if there's one place where you think we would be able to love one another, it should be the church, right? And then yet in the church, it happens so often. You get into a conflict with someone. And you didn't anticipate it. I mean, I think that's for sure one of the things that over the years, maybe I'm a little naive still, is like, if you try to love people imperfectly, yes, but you try to love them, and yet somehow they interpret that in a way that you never intended, and then they make an accusation, and then they say something, and then they do something, and then they leave. That to me is still one of the hardest things as a pastor. I've had people yell at me and scream at me and threaten me and make all sorts of accusations. And sometimes I'm just in shock. Well, for one, I'm in shock that they're yelling at me. I'd be sitting in my church office and they're like, you know, yelling and pointing and doing all this. And I'm thinking, how could this be? They're my friend. Or I thought they were my friend. And it just completely goes sideways. This is why the Peacemaker Pledge is really an extension of the Passion Statement. And so, what is the Peacemaker Pledge? I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, but I want you to really think about this, especially those of you who are newer to our church. This is part of our membership process, that we would challenge you to make this a conviction, that you will be committed to pursuing peace. Why? Romans 12:18 says, you know, as much as it's up to you, pursue peace with all men. It doesn't mean you'll always be able to completely resolve and fix things, but as much as is up to you. Now, the problem is some people don't do anything about it. They just run for their conflicts. Or instead of trying to resolve it, they just get mad. They get angry. I mean, I was a youth pastor way back when, and I remember my last retreat for the one church I served for 6 years. I chose the retreat theme very specifically. It was the love of God. It was wonderful. We had a wonderful retreat. First Sunday we came back, there was a brawl in front of the youth group room. Two guys were literally punching each other out. And I had to stop them, and I was like, what in the world? We just had a retreat on the theme of the love of God, and you are fighting with, you're literally beating each other at church. Like, at church. Like, at least go away from church and do that, but you're doing it at church. We used to meet in this little garage, and Angela remembers this, and I'm just crying. I'm like, how could you? How could you? We just had this theme, and how could you? And this is my last few weeks at the church, too. So I'm just like, I'm just so, not just disappointed, I'm just, I can't believe it. But you know what? We're all kind of like that. You could learn something, and it goes out the window as soon as we leave. And it's not something that we've really made a conviction. So the four G's of the Peacemaker Pledge, this is something that hopefully helps you remember. These are four things that you can apply in any conflict situation. First, glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now again, in the context of the Corinthian church, they're messing up everything. In fact, they're messing up communion. So when Paul writes them, he's saying, you know what? You got to think about everything you're doing, even in your eating and drinking. They had what was called the love feast, and you know, the church would gather together. They'd have a meal. And some people wouldn't have food at all, but some people wouldn't share. And some people would get drunk at those love feasts. Can you imagine having a church dinner and having people, someone get drunk? Like, you're like, you're not supposed to do that here. And Paul says, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Even in the more specific things that he's addressing there. But everything, including resolving conflict. Ken Sandy in his book Peacemaker says this, conflict is not just a problem, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to glorify God because you're going to be tested. Now, I don't know anyone who likes conflict. Do any of you like conflict? I hate conflict. I don't like conflict. I wish conflict would stay away. I wish conflict would go bother other pastors. Not me. But somehow I have been blessed with many conflicts. And when I first read this book, Ken Sen, he says, conflict is an opportunity. I don't know. I don't like these kind of opportunities. But it is an opportunity to glorify God. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. If I have God central to how I view all of life, my worldview is dictated by this one central reference point, the glory of God. Why? Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. The beginning, the means, the ends, all of it is related to the glory of God. It means we always have to start with God. When you're in a conflict, we usually start with me. I got hurt. This person said this. This person did that. Or this person ignored me. Or this person didn't say hi to me at church. So we're automatically upset at someone because it's in reference to me. Instead, we are to be more concerned about how am I going to reflect the glory of God as I face this. Now, it might be very well that someone did something to hurt you. They said something mean and they meant it. Or they ignored you and it was intentional. It happens. But their sin doesn't justify you sinning. Their sin is an opportunity for you to show how much you desire God's glory. Second, get the log out of your own eye. Now each of these points starts with a G, the four G's. So this one, get the log out of your own eye. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Starting from verse 2. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. So just a quick reminder. Be careful how you judge others. Because the very measure that you judge others, if it's applied to you, what's going to happen to you? Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now again, if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 7, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus in particular, he is calling out the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, those in religious authority positions. And he says, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites because you claim to represent God, but you actually don't bring him glory. How so? Because you just like want to point out people's faults. You walk around to people and you know, he uses this illustration of there's a little speck in their eye. Have any of you like seen a speck of dust in someone's eye? Okay, you're going to have to look really, really close to find that. Some people are good at that, figuratively speaking. It's almost like they take a microscope to your life. What kind of fault can I find with you? I don't like the way you said that. I don't like the way you looked at me. I don't like the way you did something. I mean, there's fault in everything. Jesus says, do you look at your brother's eye and see the speck when in your own eye, there's a log? There's a log. This morning I was thinking, is there any way I could find a log before I get to church? Just for the sake of illustration, there are no logs lying around. But just imagine. I mean, not just a small thing. Imagine like a redwood sticking out of your eyeball, and then you're going to someone, and you're about to bash their head in, trying to look at their eye for a speck. What's the point there? Jesus is saying, what right do you have to find the small faults with others when you ignore what is so glaring in your own life? How can you judge someone else when you don't even love your brother? I mean, that's really at the heart of it. You know, people that are critical, people that are judgmental, people that are so quick to find fault, people that like to mock others maybe for their lack of spiritual knowledge, to belittle others for their lack of spiritual maturity in their own eyes at least, or to judge others against their own legalistic standard. That is the kind of hypocrisy that is abhorrent. It's vile. It's evil. And yet, for some reason, there are some people that, in a very self-righteous way, justify themselves. Now, how do I know that? Well, I was kind of like that too. I mean, especially when you're younger. I don't know any of you, you know, if you, when I was in college and you know, I'm going to Grace Church, I listen to John MacArthur. I'm learning the Bible. And you don't know the Bible. So let me tell you what the Bible says, because you obviously don't know it. I had a little bit of that attitude. And what I realized after a while is that didn't go over so well. And that's the problem with some people. And I was majorly humbled at some point. You know what? Don't act like you know everything. And don't treat people like they don't know anything. If anything, you show yourself to be this kind of a hypocrite. The whole point of this principle, get the log out of your own eye, is to get the log out of your own eye. Okay, I've heard this several times over the years. Someone will say, they didn't get the log out of their eye. And this is where hermeneutics helps a little bit. Make an observation. What's the observation? Your own eye. Whose eye? My eye. Get the log out of my eye. Not their eye. My eye. But my eye. But you don't see how... No, my eye. Like, how much does it take to get that through your head? Deal with yourself first. But you don't understand what they did. You don't understand what they said. Stop. Just stop. Get the log out of your own eye. My log's not as big as theirs. Oh, my goodness. You're just like... What do you say? But do you find yourself doing that? Maybe even with your spouse, your friends, your fellow church members. It's too easy to judge and find fault with others. Take responsibility for your own sin. Take responsibility for your own contributions to conflict before you point out how someone else contributed to the conflict. Be willing to be humble enough to admit your own faults. Now, just on a side note, yes, many times we contribute to conflicts, but there actually are times where you might not be at fault because the other person has sinned against you with absolutely no reason on your part. And they are unwilling to take any responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean you don't try to pursue peace. But in your pursuing of peace, you might hit a wall with some people that don't want to acknowledge what they've done wrong. You know, over the years, I've been in some very severe conflicts with church leaders in our own churches, all throughout. And I was counseled by some church members. They said, well, I remember one person said this, why don't you just tell the whole church what you've done wrong, and maybe it'll help them do that? And I'm thinking, okay, I kind of understand, but you want me to make up something? Like, I'm not sure what you're saying here. Well, you know what? Sometimes it will be the truth that someone is just doing you wrong. And that's why sometimes conflict doesn't get resolved. Peace is not accomplished. But as much as it's up to you, pursue peace. Third, gently restore. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, the context of Galatians, if you remember, is Paul is confronting the church that is legalistic. They're going back to their old ways, Judaism. And they're trying to attach, of all things, they're trying to attach circumcision to salvation. Would you want to go through the membership process at that church? At least the guys? You'd be like, well, if you want to be a member here, you need to be circumcised. We're talking about Gentiles, okay? And it's a weird thing to think about. And Paul is saying, how could you follow a different gospel? And then he goes on, and in chapter 5, when he contrasts walking in the flesh with walking in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 says, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. So in Galatians 6:1, it says, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are walking in the Spirit, you who claim to have the Holy Spirit working within you, as you find someone caught in their transgression, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, when you have a spirit of gentleness, what you're actually reflecting is the Spirit of Christ. Right? Because Jesus says, I am gentle. Jesus said, I am gentle. Now, he's many other things too. But don't just dismiss that part so quickly. Jesus is gentle. Now, I am sure that many of you have had an opportunity to confront. In fact, originally in the Peacemaker Pledge, this point was called gently confront. But the word confront kind of has a connotation. It's a little negative sounding, so let's make it a little more positive. Let's say gently restore. But in the process of seeking restoration, you might have to confront someone in their sin. So how are you going to do it? You might think that because someone is in sin, you are justified in getting angry at them, being harsh, saying things with words that feel like hammers. It says here, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. I mean, take the workplace. I'm sure that many of you maybe have challenges at the workplace because you might have a boss or a manager that is not very gentle, right? That usually is not part of the training process. Be gentle. And say, you know, you're working at Chick-fil-A or something like that. And, you know, every time I go to Chick-fil-A and when they say, my pleasure, and sometimes I think, are you sure? I mean, is that true? Is that genuine? Is it really your pleasure? Or are you just saying that because Chick-fil-A people have to say, my pleasure? Thank you for the Chick-fil-A sauce. My pleasure is just sauce. Is your pleasure so tied to that little packet of sauce? I mean, I don't know. But I'm sure at the workplace you see people who are not very gentle. And in the context of Galatians chapter 5, we would say that they're walking in the flesh. You're walking in the flesh. So even as a believer, if you don't exercise gentleness, now some, especially guys, will take gentleness and say, I don't know, that sounds like a sissy characteristic. Like, I don't want to be known as gentle. Well, it actually takes tremendous strength, restraint, self-control, and grace to speak and act gently toward others. It's not something that's sort of like a passive thing that just sort of happens on its own. You actually have to really put a lot of effort to be gentle. Now, I know many times, you know, I've shared about my relationship with Romeo, my dog. Small little dog. You know, as much as I know Ange doesn't like it, he has some chihuahua in him. So he's really sensitive. You know, if you have chihuahuas, they're kind of sensitive dogs. Tone of voice, facial expressions, everything affects him. So when I look at him, to this day, he kind of looks at me and he wonders, is he in trouble or not? So I have to show through my face
through my tone of voice, and I'll say, "Romy, Romy," because I can just tell by his ears what he's thinking, how he's feeling. And now I have to admit I'm a lot more affectionate. But sometimes I would struggle with being gentle with him. Why? Because he pooed on the carpet. I mean, who does that? You okay with that? And then when someone were to come into your house and just poo on your carpet, would you say, "Yeah, you know, I know it was an accident. No worries, it's okay." I mean, if you came and did that, I'd be like, "Get out of my house. How could you do that?" You're not thinking gentle as the immediate response. But it's really a non-negotiable. No one has an excuse not to be gentle. No one. You can't say, "Well, it's just not in my personality." It's nothing to do with personality. It has everything to do with walking in the Spirit, being obedient to Christ, and manifesting the Spirit of Christ toward one another. Especially your tone of voice. I mean, I've learned that in marriage. I've learned that in being a father to four girls. How you say it reflects the heart. You might be speaking truth, but if you're not speaking the truth in love as it's reflected in gentleness, how do you hope to accomplish restoration of relationships? Fourth, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. So glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore. Fourth, go and be reconciled. Matthew 7:23 says this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." You know, if there's one way to kind of apply it in our context, it would be like this. You're going to come to church. You're going to worship. But you know that you have someone who is holding something against you. It's not even that you have something against them. It's that they are holding something against you. So if you know that, God would rather have you just say, "You know what? Before you just kind of move forward, pursue that. Seek reconciliation. Show that your worship of God is going to be consistent with how you seek reconciliation with those that you're in conflict." You see, because you could go to church week after week after week and never pursue reconciliation. That should bother you. Now, I know, you know, our church is a little smaller, but if you're in a bigger church, you had a conflict with someone, and you're in a bigger sanctuary, so you could sit on this side, and that person can sit on that side, and you never have to even be close to each other. That's what some people actually do on a Sunday. They will actually go to church, they're in conflict, they will see the other person, and they will sit on the other side. And they don't say hi, they don't want to interact. It's so sad. How do you sing songs of reconciliation? How do you sing songs of love for God and one another? How do you just keep going doing that? So it's like, you know what? Maybe I don't have something against them, but I know they have something against me. I need to stop. I need to go. I need to confront that situation. Seek reconciliation. Now, I will tell you, it's a very hard thing to do. I mean, I have had some conflicts over the years, like I shared, very significant, very traumatic. And I don't want to go pursue reconciliation because they've hurt me. And when I've tried to pursue, they've hurt me again. And I try again, they hurt me again. It just gets worse. Well, yeah, I am not going to be the one that can force a reconciliation, but I can always be the one that seeks to pursue it. Now, at some point, you realize if someone doesn't want to pursue it with you, you entrust that to God. But the question is, did you actually go to pursue it? I mean, recently I had to work through that situation over a period of maybe 6 months. It was a long process. It was hard. And this is where kind of like the rubber meets the road sort of thing.
If you say you believe it, are you going to do it? If I'm going to preach it, am I going to practice it? That's the challenge for all of us. Now, all these things, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. It doesn't even matter who the other person is. It's all about your responsibility. It is even something you can do with an unbeliever to pursue peace. And in so doing, you actually present the gospel in real life. I, who had broken fellowship with God, was an enemy of God, have been reconciled through Christ to God. I now have a ministry of reconciliation in the proclamation of the gospel. And the practical way I show that it's real in my life is that I pursue reconciliation with those around me. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you with that, because you have conflict too. How do you resolve it? How do you think through that? Apart from Christ, there is no way to actually accomplish the pursuit of peace and reconciliation. That's why it first starts with me. How do I first get reconciled to God, so that I would then be able to be reconciled to others?